their father, Joseph's father and his brother's father, after he had passed away. And the brothers got to thinking about the way things had been and decided that, well, you know, maybe Joseph might want to put them to death because of all that they had done to him earlier in his life. They had thought very strongly about killing him, but settled for selling him into slavery, where he eventually ended up rising to power in the nation of Egypt. So what they did to Joseph was in fact an act of evil, but in the providence of God, God used it to the saving of his family from the consequences of the great famine. Joseph had previously addressed this issue. We find him addressing it here, of course, but when he first revealed himself to his brothers, he made these comments in Genesis 45, verses 5 through 8. He said on that occasion, "But do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent you to sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Well, those are the ways you can look at it. Did they intend evil? Yes. But did God bring something good out of it? Yes. And there are several other examples in the Bible in which God, in his providence, used what someone intended as evil for beneficial purposes. At different times, God used evil nations to punish his own people and raise them up because they had gone into idolatry. They were engaging in immorality, and God used them, and they intended evil against God's people. But the effect was to teach them a lesson and humility, which is the way that it worked. Notice Judges chapter 10, beginning with verse 6. Judges chapter 10, beginning with verse 6. "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him." It sounds like they didn't want to offend anybody or leave anybody out. But of course, in so doing, they offended the true and living God. Well, verse 7, "So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sent them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites and in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals.' So the Lord said to the children of Israel, 'Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you, in your time of distress. Then the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you, only deliver us this day, we pray." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. It is as David would write later on, "A humble and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And so he did save them. I wish that we could say they finally and ultimately learned their lesson and never had this problem again. But of course, you know, that is not the case. But God was close to not doing anything for them, period, ever. Because they had that same pattern. It repeated and repeated and repeated. But his turning them over into affliction had a good effect on this occasion. And when he allowed them to be taken captive ultimately into Babylon, that had a good effect, as painful as it was, and as ironic that it was that a nation even worse than they were took them away captive. God brought good out of it in that it caused them to repent finally and give up idolatry. Well, let's talk about for a moment the remarkable case of Judas. Judas Iscariot betrayed the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. God knew Judas was a covetous man. The Heavenly Father did not plant it in Judas's heart to betray Jesus, but he knew the type of individual that he was, and he did not stop him from betraying Jesus. Judas acted completely on his own and was held eternally responsible for that decision. Notice Matthew chapter 26, verses 13 through 15. Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 13. "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, this woman, what has done, shall be a memorial to her." But then, by way of contrast, one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out the 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Now, Judas had previously served as treasurer for Jesus and the apostles and was guilty of pocketing some of the money. In fact, he even complained when a woman anointed Jesus with costly ointment and said, "Why wasn't that sold? And it could have been given to the poor." But of course, Judas was only thinking, "If it's sold, I'll get a cut of that." He wasn't thinking about the poor, really, but a way for him to have money. God knew his covetous nature. Jesus knew his covetous nature. So Judas does take advantage of an offer of 30 pieces of silver. At the same time, it was necessary for the Son of God to be sacrificed for sins. God also knew the hearts of the men of the Sanhedrin court. He used the greed of Judas and the pride and hard-heartedness of the Jewish rulers to bring about that sacrifice. God did not cause them to be covetous. He did not cause them to be hard-hearted. But knowing what they were, he used them to accomplish his purpose. Again, God did not caused Judas to be covetous. He didn't cause the Sanhedrin to be what they were, but he used their bad characters against them. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, commented on all of these things. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 22. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you also yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, having crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. But did you notice in verse 23 that what they did actually fulfilled and made able God's plan? Jesus had to be sacrificed for the sins of mankind. How do you do that? Ask his friends to do it? Well, of course not. Ask his apostles to do it? No. He used the character of these men in order to bring about his purpose. Jesus was delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. God knew they would do it, and he allowed them to do it. And so they took by lawless hands. Is the fact that God allowed them to do this, does that absolve them? No. What they did out of wickedness. They did out of evil. Joseph could have easily have said of them, what you did, you meant as evil. But God brought good out of it. It fulfilled God's plan. So God knew what they would do. He allowed them to do it, and it fulfilled what he wanted done and accomplished to get salvation for all of us. They were still guilty. They certainly intended evil. There was nothing honorable in their motives. They were not thinking, well, we can help bring about God's will. No, that was not in their thoughts at all. But God accomplished his purpose for salvation through their wickedness. Now, let's talk about application for a bit. Regardless of what happens to you or me, if it causes us to draw closer to God, it works for our good. Job is a classic example of one who had to endure much suffering. Yet, he did not blame God. He did not defy God. He did not turn away from God. Because of his remaining faithful, God blessed him eventually with more than he lost. And you can read about that in Job 42, verses 12 and 13. David found a value in affliction also. Psalm 119 and verse 71, or if David didn't write it, some people think Ezra may have, but whoever was the author of Psalm 119, he wrote, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." What? "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." And many times, if there is no affliction, if there is no trial, if there is no health problems, we think we're free to do anything. And we don't see a need for God. But through those afflictions that the author suffered, he realized his need of God and the need for knowing God's word. So the affliction evidently caused him to become more humble and more determined to learn God's inspired statutes. It was undoubtedly, in the first century, sad for many Christians who were persecuted or who saw others persecuted many of them losing their lives in painful and torturous ways. And you might say, I just don't understand how such a faithful brother or sister could be put to death. What good is going to come out of that? But God did bring good out of it. Because of the convictions of Christians willing to be put to death for their faith, thousands and tens of thousands of people obeyed the gospel and became Christians because they saw something of value. People don't throw their lives away for nothing. They do it for something they believe in, something valuable. And noticing that caused many to come to Christ. Between that and the reward that is promised, the vindication, and the book of Revelation says a lot about vindication for those who were being persecuted and put to death. But notice the promise that is set forth in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. Beginning with verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. And there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Well, let's consider some other considerations in connection with this topic. Just as in the days of Noah, there is evil in the world today. This fact should motivate us to try and live a holy life, one that is in harmony with the will of God, so that heaven will be our eternal home. We should resist the temptations of the world, which are described in 1 John 2, 15 through 17, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. We need to be a good influence on our fellow man, on our brothers and sisters. Remember, if there had only been 10 righteous souls in the city of Sodom, God would have spared it and not destroyed them. There were not 10. Another consideration is that those who do evil may not benefit in the long run from their evil actions. Now, it's ironic, isn't it, that Joseph's brothers sought to do him evil, and yet they were the ones who benefited from his being exalted to the position that he had in Egypt. Even those who put Jesus to death on the cross could have had their sins forgiven. Even though they engaged in an unholy thing, and there may not have been some on Pentecost who actually took part in the crucifixion, but there may have been some there who clamored for his death. Imagine how you would feel hearing Peter's sermon if you had been one of those who said, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And yet even those could obey the gospel and be forgiven for what they had done. Even though they intended evil, they could still benefit from what had occurred. because God brought good out of what they did. Judas did not profit. He did not profit from his evil, but some who were on Pentecost probably had. Job was attacked by Satan, but Satan did not profit from his outstanding example. In fact, Satan lost big. Satan had bragged that he could probably bring him down, and that if he just didn't have his wealth, he'd curse God. And then later, if he just didn't have his health, he would curse God. Wrong on both counts. Satan lost tremendously because Job remained faithful. Today, when some churches of Christ in the brotherhood begin to depart from the faith, that is a discouragement to others. But even so, God sometimes brings good out of those situations. For example, some brethren will leave, and perhaps a sound congregation that is not encumbered with the various false doctrines and the false teachings and the false practices may be established. And so something good can still come out of those types of things. God can bring good out of it. But the majority of those liberal congregations, they're going to be lost. But some may benefit from it. One positive result is that when we face conflict, we are strengthened as a result of it. Notice 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 and 16. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you of a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile you, your good conduct in Christ, may be ashamed. The opportunity exists when people begin to depart from the faith for us to study more deeply, for us to look into the scriptures more closely than what we had before, in order to determine what the Word of God actually says, and in order to defend the truth. You know, it's one thing to say, I don't remember being taught that doctrine. I think that might be false. There's a difference between saying that and saying, look, here's what the Word of God says, and this is why that doctrine is false, and why we need to believe and stand with the truth. Also, the eyes of some brethren may be opened when those conflicts occur. As an example, many congregations in recent years have followed the error of Max King, an error that goes by many names. Probably the most common is realized eschatology, or the AD 70 doctrine. When I review some of the major doctrines of that teaching, I am amazed that anybody believes it. And in fact, I've been reviewing some of the major doctrines because I'm proofreading the book for Bellevue. They're devoting their entire lectureship to this in June. But I am astounded that people are getting up and saying, the resurrection is already past. There's not going to be a future day of judgment. That's just metaphors. I am amazed that people buy into that, but they do. But it causes us to go to the scriptures and look even closer, study even harder, to make sure that the things that we believe and have been taught are the truth. And if they're not, we need to change. But we need to know what the Word of God teaches. False doctrines are pulling people away from the truth. And some of the teachings that people are setting forth, some brethren are setting forth today are going to cause brethren to be lost in the lake of fire. This should make us very concerned that we understand the scriptures correctly and that we know what they say. There is coming a day when there will be no more providence. That is, as we approach the end of this world. And we don't know when that's going to be. God knows. We do not know. But there will not be a time when God can bring something good out of Edel, because time will be up. He has been able to do it thus far. He was able to do it with Joseph's brothers. He was able to do it with those who crucified Christ and thus brought about our salvation, so that even they could profit from it. But there's coming a time when that's not going to be happening anymore, because time will be just about it. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, we find that God has been doing this and continues to do this. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Do bad things happen? Absolutely. Can God bring some good out of those evil things? Yes, He can. And we have seen examples of that happening. Those who meant evil will suffer unless God's providence operates and there is enough time for them to repent. But if there is not, they will reap what they've sown. So it's important that as concerns doctrine, we are always studying and knowing that what we believe is true. We must know what the truth is. So we cannot just sit back and say, well, you know, I'm just not really concerned about doctrine. I'd rather do this or do that. You don't have that luxury as a child of God. Remember, all Christians are called upon to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So we must make sure that we have that right. We must make sure that our character is right and not intend evil toward anyone. There may not be enough time and providence in order to give us a chance to repent. So let's get it right. Make sure that our character is that which is holy. Make sure that our motives are pure and that we have the best interests of all in mind, just as God does. He always wants the best for all and is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Have you repented of your sins? If not, and you know what you need to do, this is a night when you can do it. Repent, be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you will have the forgiveness that is promised by God to all. If you've already done that but have wandered astray, you need to come back, because we don't know how much time is left and whether God will be able to providentially work in your behalf if there is not enough time. So we must be right tonight. If we can help you, let us know while we stand and while we sing.